Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers hand together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, ye kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Good morning again, everyone. It's great to be together on this lovely, warm morning, reflecting on the eternal words of our Father in heaven. So before we do that, we're in Psalm 2, if you want to have that in front of you, let's pray to our Father and ask him for his help this morning. Father God, we are indeed so thankful to be here. We are so thankful that we're in a nation where we can have open windows and praise and worship you so openly and publicly. Lord, we so thank you for the time that we live in where we can have air conditioning and that we can stay rather cool. But this morning we ask for your spirit to help us understand these words this morning and that we would see your son ever that much more clearly. We ask for this in your name. Amen. So if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you may have noticed that we've been in the book of Psalms. And we've been in the book of Psalms because as the Christmas season is upon us, we thought that it would be a great opportunity to look at a few different Psalms as a way of getting a deeper understanding of the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the reason for the season, as they say. So that so far this month, we've reflected on our Lord's life in Psalm 16, and then last week on his suffering and death in Psalm 22. This morning, we turn our attention to the most frequently recited and quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 2, where we're going to focus in on our Lord's identity and mission in this world. And let me say from the get-go, though we do live in a dark world with a lot of what-ifs flying around us at the moment, with wars and rumors of wars and political unrest among the nations and what seems like a real hatred towards the gospel, the hope of this season that we are reflecting on is really brought out in this psalm. Psalm 2 doesn't get us to deny what we see around us, nor does it urge us to bury our heads in the so-called sand. No, far from it. In fact, it gives us a framework in which to both understand and face the challenges of living in what seems like a hopeless world with an incredible amount of hope. In other words, Psalm 2 is both realistic and hopeful at the very same time, bringing glad tidings to us in the chaotic world in which we find ourselves. Now, before we jump into the passage that we have before us this morning and look at these wonderful things, I just want to mention something about how our psalm has been structured. Because as many great preachers throughout the history of the church have commented on, there's four sections that each feature what seems to be a different speaker giving their voice. In verses 1 to 3, we have the voice of the raging world, snarling and sneering at God and his anointed one. In verses 4 to 6, we have the voice of God himself, who was laughing at their feeble efforts. In verses 7 to 9, we have the voice of the Son of God, who declares the decree that has been given to him. And last of all, in verses 10 to 12, we have the psalmist himself, sounding loads like an evangelist, if I might say, bringing glad tidings of hope to some and warnings to bear on others. So that's the structure in which we're going to explore the passage that we have before us this morning. Our psalmist, he's going to bring us four different voices. First from the raging world, second from our laughing God, third from the Son of God, and fourth from the preacher himself. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, look with me at the first three verses there. We read, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let's break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" Right, so the first thing that I want you to notice here is that our psalmist, he starts with a rhetorical question. And he does that because he wants us to be thinking the same thing that he is. How ridiculous is it to set yourself up against God Almighty? That's what our psalmist wants us to be thinking here. How on earth can people think that they can topple the rule of God? It's an absolute absurd thing to think, let alone plan and utter out loud. And I want you to see that because so much of the time when we look at the news, when we listen to political commentary, when we flick through people's comments on Instagram, we can be tempted to feel like it's all so hopeless as we listen to the chorus of the muddled minds that all sing from the same hymn book called Rage Against God. But notice what our psalmist does. He doesn't get down. He doesn't fret. No, he's actually astounded because he sees this whole thing from the perspective of the one who is ruling all peoples and nations. And from that point of view, he says to himself, "Can you think of anything more ludicrous? People plot, plan, and play out their various schemes to cast God aside, but it's absolutely laughable." And though the chorus is loud, our psalmist, he stays quite calm in the midst of it all. And it's quite simple how he gets to this place. In what seems like a hopeless world with hopeless situations, with people's anger and hatred towards God being rather vocal, our psalmist doesn't become overwhelmed, but he holds onto the stone cold hard facts of Scripture. God is sovereign over all peoples and the nations of the world. And thus to think of even setting yourself against him and casting him off is completely futile. It's laughable. It's comedic even. That's how our psalmist stays calm in the midst of the storm. He approaches what he's hearing around him with what he knows to be the reality of the situation. And it causes him to think, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" So we might ask, what is he seeing and hearing around him? Well, pretty much what we see in our own time and place. Those in great authority over the nations, they're together and they're agreed on one thing. Let's cast God off and his anointed from us. Now, anointed here is English for the Hebrew word Messiah, where we get our word Messiah or Christ from. And though we're looking at something written thousands of years before Jesus Christ was even born, this scene that our psalmist, the one that he puts before us, of people enraged by Jesus, well, it's all too familiar. Just the other day, I was reading an article on ChristianPost.com about Ryan Schiavo, an American-born evangelist who was recently arrested for preaching the gospel in Canterbury, England. In Canterbury, England. Schiavo told CP.com that he and a friend went to Canterbury just to share the gospel. And while preaching from Romans 1 on God judging society because of wickedness and the need for repentance and faith in Jesus, police officers told him to be quiet as they were disturbing the peace. I love this reply. Schiavo then said, the people he's sharing the gospel with, they have no real peace. In which the next moment he recalled that he was handcuffed, thrown in the back of a paddy wagon and taken away. Why the anger with a couple of guys going out to share the gospel of Jesus, you might wonder. Well, Psalm 2 gives us the answer. The people say of God and his anointed one, of the Christ, of the Messiah, let's break their chains and throw off their shackles. Now, for Ryan and his mate, this was pretty light persecution compared to what the ancient church experienced. For one example, in Acts 4, the evangelist Luke reports that the Christians, as they were starting to feel the wrath of those who were in authority, that they actually, of all the passages in the Bible, turned to Psalm 2 to help them understand what they were going through. And in response to what they were experiencing, they lifted their voices in prayer, reciting these very first three verses, only to say, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the nations, which is translated Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. Amazing. Not only did the early church see Psalm 2 as being fulfilled in their very midst, they were also able, like our psalmist here, to find real hope and comfort in their suffering as they understood the age-old battle of kings and peoples and rulers rising up against God and his anointed one. And thus they were able to understand their persecution within a certain framework. Kings, rulers, nations, peoples, they will do all sorts of things to cast God from them, to unshackle themselves from his anointed one. Herod tried to kill Jesus as a little baby boy. And when he grew up, they crucified him. But all their efforts to cast off God and his anointed one were absolutely futile. That's still the case today, church. Peoples, leaders, presidents, prime ministers, they still set themselves up against God and his rule and authority through King Jesus. But we have a framework to cling to as we hear the chorus of rage against our God. Scripture reveals that it's absolute folly to set yourself up against God Almighty. And so though we may go through suffering and persecution and slander on this side of kingdom come, let us be encouraged this morning. Let us turn down the social commentary and let scripture be a lamp and to our feet in this dark world. God rules and he is sovereign over the world and all things in it. And at the end of the day, when all is said and done, those plans to rebel against God and his planned purposes through his anointed one will be shown for what they were. Absolute folly and stupidity. 17th century pastor Richard Baxter, a Puritan in England, puts it well. Why do the heathen rage? Why do they conspire against God? Well, in this way, they only show their ignorance of the power and the wisdom of God. The kings of the earth and their rulers may plot against Christ, but in the end, it'll all be for their own ruin. For the Lord has set his king on the throne and will not allow his purposes to fail. Brothers and sisters, as we trust what we are told here, that instead of being crushed under what feels like the weight of a hopeless, scary world, that we will be emboldened to share the gospel, strengthened to show the message and share the message of peace with those who have no real peace. It's as we remind ourselves of how God has revealed himself in this, in his word, that instead of burying our heads in the sand, that we will face this world with realism and honesty about how hard things may really get for us. But we will do it with hope. And that's because the word of God provides us with a framework in which to understand the things that we hear and see. The world will rage, but to no avail. And our king is still on his throne. That's first. We live in a raging world. But take heart, dear ones, no matter how loud the chorus gets, our God is sovereign. He won't be toppled, and all his plans and purposes through Jesus Christ will come to fruition. Next, our psalmist takes us to God's response in all of this in verses 4 to 6, saying, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" Again, what fuel is injected into the psalmist's hope here? What caused the ancient world to lift their voice in praise and adoration in the midst of very real persecution? What can help you and me not fret and freak out over today's trials and tomorrow's troubles? Well, again, it is by reminding ourselves of exactly who God is and what position he holds. And as we see here, how not fazed he is by the world's screams and shouts of rebellion at him. I have always absolutely hated flying. Absolutely hated it. And in my younger days as a traveling musician, I would do anything to avoid flights because turbulence is one of the most terrifying things that I have ever experienced. Now, for the experienced flyer, turbulence doesn't become something that they might look forward to, but something that they've learnt to deal with. And so as I was on a flight to Norway ages ago, and we were in the midst of a terrible time of turbulence, I asked the guy next to me, who was as calm as a farm, why he wasn't fazed. And he simply said in his thick Norwegian accent, "I just keep my eyes on the airline host. If they're not freaking out, neither am I." It's no secret, brothers and sisters, the world has set itself up in opposition to God and the things of God. And much of the time it feels like we're going to be in for a bumpy ride and go through some terrifying turbulence. And so in light of all of that, the church, we sort of retreat back into ourselves because we don't want to make things worse for ourselves than they might already be. Now, I'm not saying that we should all go out and be an absolute menace to society and start picking fights with everyone who doesn't agree with us. But what I am saying is that we have a calling. And that calling is on each and every single one of us. A commission from the King to take his glad tidings to those around us. And so as we go either individually or as a church as a whole, well, when, not if, when they kick back, when they threaten, when they taunt, we must remember that we have a God in heaven who is absolutely amused by their plans to cast him off and throw him away. And so as we keep our eyes on him through the most worst of turbulences, whatever they might be, we will find enormous reassurance that it's all going to be okay in the end. I love that old hymn in which Helene Limmel reminds the church to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face as the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we have this blessed assurance that it will all be okay in the end because of what we see in verse 6, which is really what we are celebrating this Christmas season. Of course, Christmas is about reflecting on the birth of Jesus because he would grow up and be crucified for the sin of his people. But what we sometimes lose sight of is that with the first advent, with the coming of the Messiah, the world had an answer to its scheming, plotting, and raging. They tried to cast the Anointed One off. They crucified the Messiah, but he raised to life and is now seated on his throne, reigning over the world that tried to be rid of God and his Anointed One once and for all. And God still laughs at their feeble efforts to break their chains and throw off their shackles. That's first, a raging world. Second, a laughing God. Third, the Son who reigns. Read with me verses 7 to 9. I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You're my son, and today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery." And so here we hear this third voice. And that is the voice of the Anointed One himself, the Messiah, who tells us of the royal decree that has been given to him. First, in verse 7, he tells us that he's God's son. This is picked up in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer says that this was said of Jesus in eternity past, which he goes on to clarify for us that the Son was never created but has always been, which is to say there was never a time when he was not. That's why the Apostle John could clearly articulate in the first chapter of his gospel, "No one has ever seen God, but the only one Son who is himself God and in the closest relationship with the Father has made him known." Now, time escapes us this morning to go on a massive big tour of our New Testaments, but Psalm 2 is either quoted or alluded to time and time and time again to clarify the identity and mission of Jesus. We see it in his baptism, in his transfiguration, in Peter's confession, and at his trial before the high priest. He is God's eternal Son. He is the Anointed One. He is the Christ. He is the one who is spoken of in this psalm. And he has been appointed and anointed to rule and reign over this world. Second, he tells us of the scope there in verse 8 of his rule. It's universal, which is to say there's no place, no people group, no tribe, no nation where the Son's dominion will not one day be seen and felt in its fullness. I might ask a question this morning. What is Christmas really all about? Well, we're reminded something about Christmas in our text this morning. It's about being reminded of our King who came. It's about being reminded to lift up our eyes past the tsunami of sludge that comes out of the world and to turn down the volume of blasphemous hatred by looking past those who have set themselves up as trendsetters, internet influencers, presidents and politicians to the one who is really and truly shaping the things to come. This psalm, it reminds us to look heavenward to our true King who has come. And where there is no place, no people, no ruler, no nation that is beyond his power and that will escape his dominion. Brothers and sisters, let's all be reminded of this Christmas and rejoice. The true King has come. He was crucified by the world but raised victorious by God and is now and forever alive, and our Lord reigns forevermore. And before we move on quickly, third, verse 9, the reign of the Messiah, it is not feeble or fractured in any way, but incredibly powerful, to the point that when he tears something down, it will never be built up again. I'm not sure how many of you remember the nursery rhyme Humpty Dumpty. Of course you do. But after he fell, you can correct me if I get this wrong, but after he fell off that wall and smashed to pieces, whoever tried to put him together again, no matter how hard they tried, no matter who they got in, they simply couldn't put poor Humpty Dumpty back together again. And that's the idea that sits behind the imagery here of verse 9. Once the Messiah dashes and smashes those that have tried to stand up against him, once those nations have been judged and torn down, once people have felt the wrath of the Messiah like obliterated pottery, there is no possibility of ever rebuilding or putting back together again what has been destroyed. And thus, in a sober warning, our psalmist says in verses 10 to 12, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he'll be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, "Thanks, Mike. Christmas for me is all about little baby Jesus with little baby rosy cheeks in a manger surrounded by people with halos, and somehow there's a little drummer boy there and talking reindeer." And though Christmas is indeed being made into a holiday with turkey and mistletoe and Neil Diamond's greatest Christmas hits for the Hallmark experience, well, maybe we need to be encouraged by the truth of what that little King born all those years ago came to do. In his first advent, he came to die for the sin of his people and provide eternal refuge. As one day he will come again in his second advent to bring judgment and justice on all those who have set themselves up against him and his precious bride. And he will dash all the horrid, torturous wickedness of rotten evil. It'll be utterly dashed to smithereens. The world doesn't need a fairy tale this Christmas season. It needs the truth. It needs salvation and justice, and that is exactly what the gospel provides this world. It is the good news of what God has achieved in his Son, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. And so our psalmist, he applies the text and he says, kings, rulers, nations, people, while there is still breath in your lungs, repent. Turn to the Son and honor and trust and submit to his rule. Nobody need perish under the judgment that is to come. There is an offer available to anyone from anywhere. If you would just turn to Jesus Christ, as blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, what will you do with Jesus this Christmas season? Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the gospel. We are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that we are not in this world alone, that you love your church and that you love us individually. And Father, as we face the various valleys, as we face the various darknesses of this world, we thank you that you are the light of this world and that we have a hope like no other. We ask, Father, this Christmas season that you would provide us with opportunity around those who have no real peace to share the good news and the peace of your beloved Son. Father, we also ask that you would use this church, this congregation, this pulpit for the purposes of the gospel, that we would be a light here in Armidale, that you would provide us with opportunity to continually point to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask for this for the sake of Christ and in your name. Amen.